Good morning, everyone. I thought about wearing the shirt that Ed wore last week because I have the same one. And I know we may be watching, but I chose not to. I'm like you, just a fellow member of the church, and have been going the last 6 or 7 weeks in the series on growing. And it's interesting to me, and maybe I'm going to make a comment related to it. Sometimes in the church, or even as individuals, certainly in our culture, there's this idea to which we abdicate our responsibilities and become dependent upon others for our fulfillment or to take over what truly sits in our lap. And it's extremely significant when I was thinking through the idea of this series on growing and have enjoyed it so much. One thing that kind of hit me just in my observation and experience within church ministry and fundamentally in my own personal growth is that our personal spiritual growth is dependent on us. Period. And what I mean by that, because some of us may bristle over that idea, whether you are here and you're in an existential phase and you're trying to figure out what Christianity is and you're checking out the church, or whether or not you're here and you've been a mature Christian for a long period of time, one of the personal responsibilities is coming here, right? But what you do outside of this place is also up to you. The things that are not seen by us. And it's so interesting to me because sometimes what happens is we become dependent upon or we abdicate our responsibility and we'll come to a church and we'll say, well, the teaching wasn't very good or the worship wasn't very good. And we come up with all the characteristics or ingredients in assessing this experience together, where we don't take the responsibility upon ourselves. What am I responsible for? And so as I was thinking about this series and contemplating this idea, and I said to Ed about growth, and I understand why the essentials to which we're going to look at or have been looking at are so important, I want you to see it in the context of what's my responsibility. What am I going to take hold of? Why am I hearing and seeing this? What have I been doing? Because your growth, your spiritual growth, fundamentally sits with you. It's not the church. It's not Ed. It's not your small group teacher. Because when you stand before God at the end of your life, He's going to ask you, what did you do with the opportunities He's given you? And it's so easy for us to say, oh, wow, you didn't know the church that I was a part of. Man, that guy wasn't a great preacher, or she wasn't this. And yet, growth is fundamentally our responsibility, period. I want you to take a look at this. A great Danish philosopher and theologian called Soren Kierkegaard wrote this, and it's a very, very, very good and thoughtful approach. And as we kind of think about this, you're kind of stuck in my mind, and my mind generally works this way, and I narrow it down, so to speak. But Kierkegaard said this: a prayer does not change God, but it changes the one who offers it. What Soren Kierkegaard is saying here is what he's saying is God is immutable. I don't pray to change Him. He doesn't change. He's constant. But as I pray, it starts to change me. One of the most powerful prayers we can say or do as a human being is to ask God to change us. I want you to focus on that for a second. It's a courageous prayer. It's taking responsibility for your spiritual growth. And so I'm going to give you a couple seconds, and if you would choose to be courageous enough, because God is alive, He is here, maybe you should ask Him, God, change me. Father, I just pray. It's a courageous prayer, and I know it because I've experienced it. For those who have been courageous enough to assume their personal growth and responsibility with you, who have invited you to change them, I pray, Lord, and know that you will change us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. About 10 or 11 months ago, I started driving to work. It was about 45 minutes to an hour. And I started to take that time, and all I did was spend it praying. Had a lot of things going on in my life. Had just transitioned into a new partnership in a job, in a company. A lot of things kind of happening. Doing some evaluation of my life, and I thought, you know what, I'm going to spend this time just praying. And so for about 4 or 5 months into it, Janice and I were sitting in bed one night, we were about to go to sleep, and we were going through some challenging things, and I said to her, I'm going to tell you, every morning for the last 4 or 5 months, I've been praying for that 45 minutes or hour to work, and I said, it's so interesting what I'm experiencing now, the sense of peace and clarity and groundedness. I said, it's just amazing to me. And so we talked about it and we kind of moved on. And then a couple months later, I was driving, because I live out in the country, so I was driving up Warden and I kind of turned up to come north on Warden past Aurora Road. And I remember laughing, and I said to God, imagine someday, it was kind of like He was talking to me, would you ever talk about this moment you've been doing with me for this last 6 or 7 months? And I thought to myself, well, I can't talk about that. It's so personal and intimate to me, what I've been experiencing with you. And so I kind of let it go, and I had a chuckle to myself, thinking, I don't know if I'd talk about it. Back in January, I have not spoken at the church, and I used to teach a study. I was in the midst of my MBA the last 3 years and had completed it. And I sent a text after, second week of January. I said to Ed, hey, Ed, I'm ready now. I had given some time off from my education, a year or so, and he had asked me constantly to come and speak. So I said, I'm ready. God is moving within me. I'm ready. So he said, cool, Rocky, great to hear. Week or two later, he sends me a text. He goes, hey, I'm away March 1st. Can you speak on prayer? And it's emotional. I remember driving going, I don't know if I want to talk about this because it's so, so intimate to me. And yet, in God's great ironic way, here I stand before you. And I can attest to the fact what Kierkegaard has said, that God has changed me through this experience. And it started day after day after day. Some of you may not know, When my son was 6 or 7, he like most Canadians, got involved in minor hockey. And about 6 or 7, we were driving home one day from practice, and he said to me, "Oh, Dad, you know, I want to play in the NHL just like you did." And I thought to myself, like every Canadian kid, "Oh, that's great, Justice. Good for you. We'll kind of watch it. It's a long, tough journey to do that." And he said, no, that's what I want to do. I said, okay, great. So over time, it's now 9 or 10. Again, the same idea reared its head, 11 or 12. He's kind of moving through minor hockey. And so I said to Justice, I go, "Justice, you know, to play there, the work that has to..." I said, "Your dad used to train 6-7 hours a day. The discipline, the rigor, the commitment is significant." And I said, "I can't do that for you. I know what it takes, but I can't do that for you. You have to do it. Now, as your pops, I'll help you. I'll give you some things that you should work on and you need to commit to." And so he said, "Okay, great." So I'd show him, and guess what he wouldn't do? He wouldn't do it, right? He had buddies, and he had video games, and he could play video on hockey, and he could do all these other things. And so then all of a sudden, 13, 14, 15 came. It was the minor midget draft for the OHL. And he had pursued itself. He had enough talent, and he worked a little bit, and he was available, and he was here trying out on the OHL draft weekend. And he was trying out for the Stouffville Spirit. And the draft started early on in the draft, and he had friends in the locker room while he was trying out, who started to get drafted, and they were all excited. And as the draft went on and went through the draft, he didn't get drafted. It was on his birthday. And at the end of the draft, it was about 4, but the tryout was still occurring. I was looking in the rink to find him. I couldn't find him. And we drove as a family around the back of the arena, and there behind the arena, he was sitting there crying, just broken that it didn't happen. Now, as a dad, I wasn't thinking, "Oh yeah, son, see, you didn't listen to your old man." I wasn't saying that. I was broken because he knew what to do, but didn't take the responsibility nor the discipline to do it. And now he was facing the evidence in the impact of what happens when you choose not to discipline yourself and take the responsibility to the goal that you want to achieve. And my heart broke as a dad, because he wasn't unaware. He just didn't do it. So we gathered together. My mom, I'm from out west, and my mom was there, and we thought we were going to have this big celebration, and he took his bag and put it in the car, and we were driving home. We were going to have a birthday celebration. He's in the back, extremely quiet, and he says, "I don't want birthday celebrations. This is the worst day of my life." And we got home, and it was late. And he said, "Listen, I'm going to go for a walk. Just leave me alone. Just let me go." It was about 10 o'clock at night, and so he went walking. He came back about an hour and a half later. He walked in. He walked right up to me, and he said, "Dad, I know what to do." I said, "Okay." Next day, he went to the gym. And on, the things that were necessary. He eventually got drafted in the OHL. He eventually played 4 years in the OHL, tried out in the NHL. But on that day, he determined something critical to the concept of discipline. You see, all of us here, when you see great athletes, you think, "Oh man, wouldn't it be great to be them?" Well, we don't know what they did when no one else was looking. We don't know the work and the discipline and the sacrifice they had to do to show that outcome. When we see successful businesses, you don't know what that owner had to do to sacrifice and discipline themselves to be successful in that business. But everyone loves what they see and the result, but they don't know the sacrifice and the responsibility. Everyone loves when you graduate from school or at university and someone gets up and they're top in the class and everyone goes, oh, that's great, I wish I could be that. Well, you don't know the discipline and the sacrifice they made. And what's necessary to graduate at the top of your class. I remember when I first became a Christian, my father-in-law is Dr. Bill McRae. And my father-in-law, I think, is one of the greatest New Testament teachers, one of the great Bible teachers of Canada, in Canada. And I was a new Christian, maybe a year or two. And I'd go hear him speak, and I would say to myself, man, I wish I could teach like Dr. McRae, like my father-in-law, like Dad. And one day we're driving after hearing him, and I'm going, wow, that was amazing. And he said to me, Rocky, if you want to do that, you need to take responsibility. You need a discipline and practice. It takes time. He goes, I've been doing this for 30 years. At the time, 40 years. And I thought, yeah, you're right. You see, I wanted everything. Yet I wasn't willing to pay the price to discipline myself, to exercise what was my responsibility to achieve that outcome. And that's exactly what it's like in spiritual growth. And the vehicles to which we do that are these spiritual disciplines that we're studying. And so if human discipline, as Paul argues even, the Olympians used to beat their body in submission to compete. And what he was arguing, he goes, if that's so important, how much more important is it if you're a follower of God in your pursuit of godliness? See, there's a limitation to human discipline. But there's an impact of spiritual. I'm not sure if you see this. I guess you don't. Okay. Richard Foster wrote a book called Celebration of the Discipline. And it's so interesting, years ago when he wrote that book, it was a great bestseller for Christians. Why it was so critical is he was giving back to followers of Christ the responsibility of the pursuit of your godliness. And he writes this, the disciplines are God's way of getting us into the ground. They put us where we can work within us and transform us. By themselves, the spiritual disciplines can do nothing. They can only get us to the place where something can be done. They are God's means of grace. The inner righteousness we seek is not something that is poured on our heads. God has ordained the disciplines of the spiritual life as the means by which we are placed where He can bless us. The responsibility we have for our personal spiritual condition. God has created the vehicles of grace called the spiritual disciplines. And in the church's wisdom and in Ed's wisdom, when he started to develop this idea of growing, it's extremely common that the six essentials to which that we're looking at as a church body are a part of those vehicles of grace to which God uses it in us. As we embrace it and engage it, we become more godly. It's the vehicle of grace. It is a part of the spiritual disciplines. It's the means of God's grace in our lives. So think about this. Ed teaches and starts a series about growing. We all start coming. We started to learn that we're personally responsible for our spiritual growth. One of the initial spiritual disciplines is worship. We are created by God to love Him and enjoy Him forever. The scripture says our whole lives are an act of worship. And then he talked John chapter 4. And in John chapter 4, with the woman at the well, he was arguing about worship. And he said, you have to worship in spirit and in truth. What was interesting about that comment to the Samaritan who had the spirit to worship God because they were worshiping on Mount Horeb, they weren't worshiping in the truth that God designed, which was the temple in Jerusalem. So it was when he said to the Samaritan, yeah, you're right, but you don't worship in spirit and in truth. But to the Jew who worshiped in truth because of the temple being there, but the hearts were not right, it was a condemnation to both. And what he was saying is there is a merger in worship to worshiping in spirit and in truth. And a part of our spiritual discipline is to go and understand the truth of the Word of God and the power of God and who He is, and then to worship rightly in our heart's condition. And that's a part of the vehicle of grace to cause us to grow. But the second one that was discussed was the Word of God, which is really interesting when you think about it. If worship is me getting to know God or knowing Him and then enjoying Him forever, then it is a relationship. And the vehicle of grace, which is the Word of God, is how God communicates to us through His Word. It's living Word. And so we can read it and God speaks to us. The Scripture says He speaks to us through other people. He speaks to us through circumstances. He speaks to us from wise counsel. He speaks to us with an inner voice, but He speaks to us primarily through His Word. And if you do not study the Word of God, I'm telling you, you are dying. That's your responsibility, right? Your responsibility is my whole life is an act of worship. My second responsibility, the vehicle of grace to know God, for Him to speak to me, is to understand His Word. And to read it, to meditate on it. It is fundamentally the primary way to which God, in our inner being, changes us. But now we come to the third. And as you know, this is what was asked of me. And what was asked of me was to talk about prayer. And so when we think of the impact of spiritual discipline, we understand that worship in the study of the Word, but now we come to prayer. What is the goal then of the Christian life? And R.C. Sproul says this: godliness was born of obedience to Christ. Obedience unlocks the riches of our Christian experience. Prayer is what prompts and nurtures obedience, putting the heart into the proper frame of mind to desire obedience. Obedience is considered one of the only vehicles that produces perseverance of our faith. And the goal of this intimate relationship in using the vehicle of grace called prayer, since God is in change because He's immutable, He changes us in this conversation that we have with Him. He's had the conversation already. What did He do? I have a little granddaughter, and every day I take her. I try to when I'm around, and I walk around my house, and I pray with her. I say, Kaya, when you were in your mother's womb, I prayed that God would form and fashion you. And when you were ready, you would come to us as a blessing to your parents and to our family. And every day we walk around. And I say, look at this creation that God created. We can see out in our backyard. I say, look at this creation that your Heavenly Father, who created you, look at what He's allowed and given us to play in. And I want you to see and know Him and to grow up to be a godly woman. You see, God's already spoken in creation to us. He's already invited humanity to see this world to which we live. And then He goes on and He gives the Scriptures and He talks about a Messiah. And then the Messiah comes to this earth and now is given another testimony, His only Son, so that we know Him intimately. But in that story, He's also given us eternity with Him, which is intriguing when you think about it. And so we're invited into this process in prayer so that we experience the obedience as we have this relationship with God so that he communicates and he talks to us. And we can hear him. And we can speak to him. Because prayer is the vehicle of God's grace that changes us by producing obedience when we come face to face with him. William Carey says this, the missionary, prayer, fervent, believing prayer, lies at the root of all personal godliness. Our goal is to become more like Christ. That's in essence what godliness is. And so prayer is one of those vehicles of grace that does so. So, if prayer is all that, how does it change us? How do we communicate with God? Here's an overview. Before we look at the specific text, if you look at almost, and I did a little bit of a study on kind of all the various prayers, you can reduce the two prayers really fundamentally, prayers for the Hebrew Scriptures and into the New Testament, to two things. One, it is seeking God's heart is a part of prayer. The other is seeking his hand. And so when you look at all prayers throughout the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament, you can reduce this kind of overview, most of them about those two things. Seeking the heart of God, which changes us, and seeking his hand to change the circumstances to which the people or person was in. And on behalf, on one, is petition when you're seeking his hand, and the other is intercession when you're doing that on behalf of someone else. But that those are really the parameters. What's beautiful about that is that God, though he sets these parameters and we see them consistent throughout the Scriptures, it gives back to us the sense of our personality and personhood in direct relationship with him. Because it's not structured in the way that we have to be rhetorical, or that we have to talk in such a language and such an operation. What we do is we embrace and open ourselves up to him within our personalities, within our time frame. That's why this is such an interesting dynamic. And I know some of you are here going, yeah, that's really challenging. I didn't become a Christian until I was in my late teens, 18, 19. And I had pursued a lot of philosophy and asked a lot of questions, and I came to faith later in life, late teens, I guess, in an environment to which I didn't come out of a Christian home. And so when I think about this idea, prayer was really interesting. I understood going to church and hearing a good sermon, singing some songs, although it was really uncomfortable for me back then, and praying. Prayer seemed interesting because I was so tactile and wanted the immediate. And I didn't understand in my immaturity, but that was all right because mature people came around me and talked to me about the things that I'm talking with you today. Some of these, for many of us, we understand these, but for others, it's maybe an introduction. What's interesting now, as I look at the verse that I was really thinking about, I want to say this to you. We're going to look at a verse in the book of Philippians. It's extremely common. Common in the sense that it's extremely well known. And what's intriguing about the book of Philippians is the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, in his second missionary journey, goes to Philippi. Philippi was a really unique place because it was Roman-occupied in a Greek culture, and they had special status as citizens. He had a great close relationship with the church in Philippi, and he went off in his missionary journey, was actually put in prison. Epaphroditus, who was kind of the pastor and elder, was sent there to minister to Paul. and he was telling them about what was happening in the church. And Paul was really happy about the church and what was happening. But 5 years later, he went back. But he gave to Epaphroditus this letter to the Philippians. And it's a great letter. And as I've studied and thought through this, it's so applicable, I think, to a lot of things. And what's intriguing about the book of Philippians is this. If you take, and I'll talk about it at the end, if you take each chapter specifically, what he's talking about is how we grow and we mature as Christians, not only in the truth, objectively to understand how to protect the mind, how to worship God in the mind and in the body, but to handle these external onslaughts that were changing the people there. There was philosophy and Gnosticism. There was crazy teaching. So if you look in chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, it kind of highlights these three major things that were happening to influence the church. And in 3, 18 and 19, it reads this. For as I have told you before, and I tell you again with tears, those who are living as enemies of the cross, their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But you are citizens in heaven. There's two really interesting things. So on one hand, what he's saying is, we live in a world that has external factors. Those factors are impacting the church and in our culture. They're swaying us. It's teaching, it's ideology, it's pervasive, it's humanistic, it's based on fulfilling your physical lusts and the things that are just physically capable. It's seeing yourself as dimensional. But yet he said, you are citizens. See, now after telling you that, they would understand what that meant, because they were in a Greek culture, but it was Roman occupied, so it was colonized by there, and they were given special status as civilians of Rome in a Greek world. And there were citizens of Rome. And so when he says this, hang on for a second, you understand what's happening in the church. You understand what it's like to be a citizen of Rome in a Greek world. But he said, you are actually citizens of heaven. And all this stuff that was happening in the church was doing two things, creating incredible anxiety and incredible worry in the church. Sound familiar? We live in a culture today that is more anxious, 1 in 4 Canadians. Anxiety, stress, worry. And it's intriguing, as you're thinking about what was happening, we always think culture, the mode changes, the reason for it doesn't. And so the church there was experiencing such anxiety, such stress, such worry. They were fragmenting their personal well-being. They were bickering and fighting amongst one another. They were being influenced in such a way. They were not seeing their citizenship. And then all of a sudden, Paul writes this, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. As I said to you earlier, having not in my mind started back 11 months ago, starting to pray every day, as I said to you, the evidence in my conversation with Janice was really experiencing the fulfillment of this verse. I mean, I didn't really look at it until about a month ago. Yet, through these challenging times and rooting myself in a relationship with God and communicating to Him, He was changing me. And I specifically said to her, his peace and clarity I'm experiencing because of this relationship and this spiritual discipline, this vehicle has changed me. And then when I saw this verse and I thought about speaking on it, I go, oh yeah, I totally get it. I've experienced it. The dynamic of the vehicle of grace called prayer. What I want to talk about, just kind of highlight quickly four things in this verse. The first is this. Prosthesis, which is the word, the Greek word for prayer, where he says, in everything by prayer, its literal translation means or describes how you approach God. And its literal means face to face. Think about that. The description in this Greek word about prayer as he starts. So he says, in your anxiety, in your issue, come to God in prayer. Come to him face to face. That's what prayer is. No matter where you are, if you think through the text, what he's saying is, no matter what your circumstances, no matter what your people are, no matter what the ideologies of the day, the idea is when you pray, when you stop, you can be face to face with God. It's intriguing, isn't it? It's powerful when you think of it. Face to face, relationship, intentional, intimate. Let me just say this in the antithetical, the opposite. In the scriptures, it says this in Peter. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The word for opposition is literally stands in direct opposition to the proud. God. When I was a kid, my dad was a football player, played in the CFL. I was about 6'4", 250, something like that. And he had all, predominantly all boys, and his ideology in raising children was kind of like raising wolves, in essence. And so one day he calls me downstairs, and he puts this big, we had a punch bag, and he stood in front of it. My dad was a big man. I may have been 12 or 11. And he says, we're going to play a little game. I said, okay, Dad, we'll play a little game. And he goes, what I want you to do is try to get to the bag. I said, okay, Dad. My brother goes, I'm not doing that. That's stupid. Went upstairs. He's the youngest son, kind of wanted your dad's attention, so I thought, oh, okay. And so there was my dad, this imposing figure, and there I am, this little small 11-year-old, and I would try to go to the try to run around and go to the bag, and he pushed me down. And I get up, and I try to do it again, and he pushed me down. And eventually, after this game got a little boring for me and a little frustrating for me, we kind of quit, and I didn't understand the meaning behind it. Okay, so off I went. But in my mind, when I am proud, I think back of my dad and what it was like as an 11-year-old and standing in opposition to a man who was just a giant. And I would remember a little bit of the fear and the idea. And I used to think a little bit like that's kind of like God sometimes. But now when I think through this verse, I don't see it that way. I see it now that God doesn't stand in opposition to me. You see, when I pray in those morning drives, I'm face to face with the living God. He's not in opposition. I can almost see his face and understand his warmth and experience his grace. See, that's what prayer is. But it's a dynamic. This verse is dynamic because the four words describe the essence of prayer as a vehicle of grace. And so the one is face-to-face. The second, deus, is this. It's petition. It's supplication. It's the emphasis on requesting an answer to a specific need. And so when I come face-to-face with my God, and I'm speaking and speaking to him, of course I'm going to give him all my concerns and anxieties because he loves me, and he's immutable, he's capable, and able, because he is my Father, to hear me. The third component, Eucharistis, is this idea of thanksgiving, because we actually are trusting him. It is a part of our attitude that accompanies prayer. We know he hears, and we trust him because he's immutable, because he's invited us and asked us to do so. And we experience his grace and his power in the midst of our circumstances, or handling the people that we do, or confronting the ideologies of this world that steer us away. And then lastly, he says, let your requests be known to God. And so when you apply this, it's the definite, specific asking. So when I'm driving in my car, it's not a mental conversation with God. I drive the back roads to get to my office. Usually Kennedy Warden, Woodbine, and I kind of get my way. And I'm literally talking out loud to God. It's specific. It's intentional. It's out loud. And I'm glad we're kind of one-way high, because if you drove by me, you could be kind of either thinking I'm talking, but I am. But I'm communing face-to-face with my living God with all the things that create anxiety and tension and worry about the things in my life, the circumstances, and the people, and the ideas, because I know he cares. So let me ask you this. What should you consider? Remember I said to you why I like the book of Philippians? And again, it's my wife's favorite book. I have always been prone to Ephesians. And then as I studied this, I was so intrigued by it, especially in the light of today's world, the anxiety and worry, etc. But in essence, if you think about this, if you're taking notes, think about this. Chapter 1 is all about gaining victory over our circumstances. Paul was in jail, and he said, you need to be single-minded. Guard your heart and your mind. As Christians, we have to guard our mind. What you put into your mind comes out in your body. There's a reality. And it was so easy for Paul to be overwhelmed with his circumstances, but he was single-minded in his commitment to God. In chapter 2, he had to overcome these troubles, and so he submitted his mind and his body to God. And that idea in chapter 2 is about submission. In chapter 3, he overcame physical challenges by a spiritual reality because he invoked his spiritual mind and touched and opened his heart to God. He could consider it pure joy when he faced these things, because the physical world had very little control. He was in a totally different place because of the power of God. And then lastly, in chapter 4, if you think about this, where this text is, it's about securing the mind. His mind and his heart became at peace because he could overcome the people and the circumstances and the things. He need not be anxious anymore because he was experiencing the fullness of God's grace. The fullness of the grace of God, of the living God. So here's what I'd like you to consider today. Way back at the beginning, I said you are personally responsible for your spiritual growth. Not Ed, not Springvale, you. The vehicle of grace, the essential, the spiritual discipline is prayer. Like my son, you have to start to experience it. I mean, we'll experience it here because we're corporately together and we pray and we worship, we're together, but it doesn't kind of come on you, and then you, as you drive out throughout the day and the week, it phases out of your life. It actually is, this is just the start of it as we gather corporately together, but your life is your personal responsibility. It's the sheet music of your life, right? So you got to start somewhere, sometime. Remember at the beginning I asked you to do something really courageous? What did I ask you to do? Pray a simple prayer. God, change me. Change me. Give me the strength to discipline myself to seek your face on a daily basis. Change me. Intercede. Petition him for yourself and those around you. Why? Because he cares. He loves you. It's not simple. It's not childish. He cares about everything about you. When I think of my children and my granddaughter, I think about everything because I love them and because I feel responsible as a patriarch, as a grandfather, as a father, as a husband, as a man. But so does my Heavenly Father think that of me. Infinitely. Have you ever thought about that? God infinitely thinks about this about you. It's crazy. But he does. Let me pray. Father in heaven, I just ask, Lord, whatever comes from you, build it rich to the deep and depth of our soul. Whatever comes from me, you would strike it out of our memories. I pray, Heavenly Father, for my friends, my brothers and sisters to whom we are sitting here, those who may not know you and those who know you intimately for a long period of time. We understand that prayer is a vehicle of grace, and yet at times we don't discipline ourselves spiritually and enjoy that vehicle to make us fully like you. And so I ask on their behalf and on my own, Lord, I just pray that you'll give us the courage to take the step of faith and enter that kind of a relationship with you to which we commune with you on a daily basis and assume the responsibility of that communication, because you've already shown us through creation, you speak through it, you speak through your word and all these other things. We just need to embrace it and move towards you. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.